You know, I was really blessed last week. This little sweetheart came up to me after the service and said that, you know, Pastor Jim, where you put the word pastor, I put the word Christian. And I thought, that's awesome. I'm not going to tell you who it is. But I said, Bobby, that was really, that was really cool. Well, let's start in Psalm 18. This psalm is also in 2 Samuel 22 with some minor variations to it. But right here and there, it's said to have been composed by David after he'd been delivered from the hand of his enemies, especially from the hand of Saul. Now in verses 25 and 26, it says, with a merciful thou shalt or thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with a froward thou wilt show thyself froward. Let's pray. Lord, we pray again just for your word to come alive to us, for understanding according to your word. We want to see Jesus. Like I said earlier, Lord, we want to see Jesus more. We want a greater revelation of yourself for us, to us, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for what you're about to do. Again, we pray for the kids downstairs, that you would be with them, you would bless them and their teachers, Lord, and us too. Lord, whatever you have for us today, please let us be receptive to it and help us to remember it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the attitude, really, of God towards people is created by their attitude towards him, we could say. And this principle works in a positive way. Those who show great mercy are given great mercy. David knew this well, as does Paul. And Paul would love to make men like Timothy understand this, to get this. But they need to understand that it also works in a negative way. In other words, we could take this and interpret it to say that with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Shrewd, we could say that. The greatest illustration of this could be how God used, if you remember, shrewd Laban to educate the devious Jacob. It was actually his uncle who becomes his father-in-law. But that's in Genesis 27, 28, 29 in there. And the translators have had trouble with the second half of this verse here, if you look at it, because it communicates a difficult concept. You know, it's really easy to say that if a man is pure towards God, then God will be pure to him. But you can't say that if a man is wicked towards God, then God will be wicked towards him, because God can't do wickedness. So David expresses the second half of the parallel by a word that's open to more than one interpretation, and it's the word froward. And the root meaning is actually twisted, is what it means. So this verse literally says, to the twisted or crooked, you will show yourself twisted or crooked. Now, the idea seems to be that if a person insists on going devious ways in his dealings with God, God will outwit him as the man deserves. Right? He won't do wickedly, but he will outwit him as that man deserves. And I think this is very important because we learned last week, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul encouraged Timothy. You know, he wants Timothy to think, Timothy, you have a pretty heavy thing in front of you. You have a ministry in front of you. You have a calling in front of you. And he really desires Timothy to know what to do. And he encouraged Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Be an example to the believers of a believer in word, in conversation, in charity, which is love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Purity is one of those words that I've been really praying about because I feel like, boy, do I want to be purer and holier. Boy, do I want to be more pure all the time. I look forward to the day when I'm standing before Jesus and I can think in my mind, I am not going to sin anymore. I'm never going to do that again. I really want that day. Well, He's saying, be warned, Timothy, be wise, be mature. Don't let anyone look down on you for being young. Instead, make your speech, make your behavior, make your love, your faith, and purity, make it an example for other believers. Because if we go to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, that's where we're going to be in a second. You could turn there. But because in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul deals with the church and its ministry to itself, or herself, I guess we could say. And he addresses three areas. The church family. You know, we're a family. I like to say that. I like this family. You know, we all have the same Father. We all have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So we're a family. So he addresses the church family, then widows specifically, and then leaders practically. So in 1 Timothy 5:1, he continues to teach Timothy in this letter, and he says, rebuke not an elder, and he means an older man, but entreat him as a father. How would you treat your father? If you love your father, you'd respect him like that. And the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. This is a great rule. This is just plain common sense too, really. Paul's word to young Timothy is important for all young people, not just men. Even though he's writing to Timothy as an elder of the church, as a young man, a young pastor, this is good for all people, but young men in particular. With all that zeal, they have a tendency to feel like they know everything. They have all the answers. I remember that. But not soon enough, as we all go through life in the Lord Jesus, we realize we don't really know as much as we thought we did, do we? We realize that. And I know for me, I was a whole lot smarter when I was 30 than I am now, almost 30 years later. It's funny how day by day, you know, I like how Paul's progression was. You know, he became less and less and less. And I don't know if I'm becoming less, but I think I'm knowing less and less. But I want that too, you know. And the more I realize that I do know, the less I realize I don't know, or the more I realize I don't know. But anyway, in the church family here, we're to treat older men with respect, older women with devotion. You know, and older folks have learned something, haven't they? I like to say, well, they got that way not by being really stupid. If they've lived a long time, I think some of them, you know, have gained some things on the way, some information that we can really glean from, some wisdom. I love talking to older people. They've been through a lot of things. Sometimes I like to call some of the folks, even in here, a can of pop, that you shake it up, but you punch a hole in it, boy, does stuff come flying out, because a lot has gone on in their lives. You know, you can learn a lot. So you treat the older men with respect, the older women with devotion. They were once young too, older folks. They were once young too. A lot of people forget about that. Also, we're to treat contemporaries as brothers. Brothers. There's a lot of competition between guys, isn't there? We should treat our contemporaries as brothers, of course, and younger women as sisters. You know, and I like to tell guys, listen, that woman who's going to become your wife, she's your sister first. She's your sister. How would you treat your sister? So guys, before they're your wives, they're your sisters. Think about that. How would you treat a sister? One of God's daughters. And these aren't suggestions here either. They're not. Again, David said, with the merciful, he will show himself merciful. With an upright man, God will show himself upright. With the pure, he will show himself pure. And with a froward, he will show himself froward. In verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, honor widows that are widows indeed. In Acts chapter 6, maybe you remember, we looked at chapter 6, and we read about the division in the early church with the issue of widows and everything. The early church, because of the tension concerning the care of the Greek and the Hebrew widows, the Greeks thought their widows were being neglected and more, you know, attention was being given to the Hebrew widows and so on. So from the very beginning, in the days before Obamacare, before Social Security, and before retirement plans and all that, and life insurance, the church realized it has a responsibility to care for those who might otherwise be maybe financially challenged, have some financial issues. He says, but if any widow have children or nephews. Now, the King James Version says nephews. Really, I believe that word should be grandkids or grandchildren. That fits. But let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So if a widow had kids or grandchildren, it wasn't the church's responsibility to care for her. Okay, because some people were saying, hey, you know, the church will take care of mom and we don't have to worry about it. No, that's not right. I mean, we will if she was totally thrown out or something, of course, but, you know, that's not right. They're thinking, we don't have to worry about it, it's the church's obligation. Well, Paul said, no, the first place to show purity, godliness, piety is with the older members of your own family who are in need. So one of the characteristics of a widow indeed, verse 3, was being one who didn't have kids or grandchildren to care for her. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So widows indeed, I hope they're women, or they would be women who gave themselves to constant prayer. They have the time. And I know... particularly one lady like this. This lady prays for everybody. And I know she's praying for me. They would be those who gave themselves to constant prayer. So the order here, too, is interesting. You notice this? It says first night, and then it says day. Night and day. And I believe that if you found yourself suddenly single, I bet it's hard to sleep at night. All of a sudden, that person's gone in your life, and it'd be hard to sleep. I was thinking about that the other day, and I don't like that. I know that when Candy goes somewhere, I have a hard time sleeping. I do. But so it could be hard to sleep, but it's times like those that are these great opportunities for prayer. Have you noticed this? The Lord ever wake you up like me at 4 a.m., 4:30, and you're up for 2 hours, and you're like, well, it's time to pray. You know, I mean, don't go watch TV. Pray. Really. It's hard to sleep. Times like those are awesome opportunities for prayer when you can't sleep. Don't go turn on the TV. Pray. Intercede for people who are hurting. Whether you're a widow or not, doesn't matter. And there's so many people that are hurting. If you want to know what to pray for, get on our prayer list or ask me. Pray for me. I'm serious. Pray for the church. Pray for all these people that are here. Pray for the people who aren't here. Pray. Please, please. There's so many things. There's also something awesome about those nighttime hours, isn't there? It's dark. It's just you and the Lord. It's quiet. There's something about those times. They can cause them to become the beginning of night of like miracles, greater revelation from the Lord. He'll show you things. I think it's awesome. There's something about being in the dark with the Lord that allows us to focus on Him and to receive insight from Him, to do battle with the enemy, and to just hear Him. I have to admit, I'm awake a lot in the middle of the night. I'm not a good sleeper. And if I lay there, the Lord starts putting people on my heart and things to pray for. And sometimes I find out the next day why I was praying for so-and-so. I didn't know that. I just start praying. The Lord knows. I remember praying for people so intensely in the middle of the night and waking up the next day and finding out they were injured or they were sick or whatever it is. But it'll give you insight for battling the enemy. And that makes it not like other times of the day, doesn't it? Paul and David and Isaiah understood those times. You know what? Isaiah wrote this, and maybe I'm getting off a little tiny bit, but Isaiah wrote this. Think about this. He said, I will give thee the treasures of darkness. This speaks to me. And hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the Lord of Israel. That's Isaiah 45:3. And that really spoke to me because the treasures of darkness, You know, maybe it's a dark time for you, and the Lord reveals something to you that you wouldn't have otherwise really realized unless you were in the dark, alone, and it was a dark time, or maybe it was at night or whatever. But the Lord, that you may know that I, the Lord, am the one that call you by your name, that I am the God of Israel. Well, here in verse 6, to get back, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So if an older woman is living for pleasure in her later years, you know, specifically a widow, then she's doing nothing more than really going through the motions of her life. It's kind of a wasted life, really. You know, I heard a pastor one time speaking on this, and he pictured this woman as being like at a casino in Vegas, you know, with the one-armed bandit with a cigarette sticking out of her mouth and a bunch of gin and tonics. And I'm like, I don't know about that, but but it's a wasted life. If she's living for pleasure in her later years, I find that those older widows like that, they have a ministry of prayer like maybe we don't even understand. Well, in verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Blameless means above reproach, so that no one can fault their conduct. You know, that's an important thing, isn't it? Do you really think about what you look like in front of other people? As far as being a Christian, and I'm not saying worry about your image and all that, but your witness. You know, what do you look like to the world? You know, we do want to come off as blameless, no fault in our conduct. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So it is up to the children. It's up to us as the children, really, and or grandchildren, to take care of our parents and our grandparents. And I have to add here, if they will let us, in some cases. Because I have this relationship with my parents where it's like, now we're coming on another area where they do. You know, my dad has work for me that he really wants me to help him out with. It's a strained relationship. It's a little bit, they need to get saved. I want to help them out if they'll let us. But it's an obligation to help them out. But don't leave it to the church. Now listen, this principle too, it applies all the way down the line if you think about it. Parents can't expect the church to encourage or promote the development of your preschooler's introduction to Jesus. That's their job, your job as a parent, or your teenager's spirituality. Sure, the church gets to partner with you in this. They're a partner in it. Partner with you in seeing that the kids get taught the things of God. But nothing the church can do is as effective as what the children will learn from you in your home by watching you. Do you sit down and open the Bible with them? Do you pray with them? Do you teach them about the Lord? Dads, it's your primary responsibility to be the leader of the home, to be the pastor in the house, the spiritual teacher, the Bible teacher, to sit down with them, pray with them, read scripture to them. So sending kids to a school to get their spiritual education is crazy too, because eventually they're going to discern that, wait a minute, you're sending me there to get my spiritual education. Aren't I important enough to you that it comes from you? Isn't that your job if you're a Christian? Parents, isn't that what you do? That they'll know, they'll understand that maybe they're not important enough, or the Lord isn't important enough to their parents to become these number one teachers in that area. So the Christian faith consistently maintains that those who are true believers should care for one another. I mean, that just makes plain common sense. Family first. Your family is your first ministry. You know, you could look on your family as your own little church right there in your house. It's a little church. It's a little congregation in your house. It should function like a church when you think about it. You should care for those in your house first, your church first. When a Christian fails to do this, he denies by his action the very truths that Christianity teaches. And if you won't provide for your own, and especially for those of your own house, then you're worse than an unbeliever, is what Paul is saying. An unbeliever. Because the unbeliever, we see unbelievers take care of their own, don't they? The unbeliever loves their kids. The unbeliever will take care of their parents, sometimes better than the Christian will. So many unbelievers show loving care to their own relatives. So a Christian can bring reproach to the name of the Lord in a way that an unbeliever can't do. He says, those of his own house. Now I think about things like this in Galatians 6:10. Paul wrote, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men or all people, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That makes your house a little bit bigger, doesn't it? The household of faith is all the believers. I mean, it's a little bit broader. How big is your household? How big is your heart? James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Again, there's that word purity, unspotted from the world. Verse 8, this often gets used for the guy who won't go get a job. Oh, you're worse than an infidel. You need to provide for your own. You get out there and work. That works too here, that verse. Sure, it's been used like that. You know, and today seems to be that kind of day where guys used to have these really, really good jobs, and they got let go of those, and now they have to take a lesser job. And sometimes we've had to talk to guys like, go get a job. Yeah, but I used to make. Yeah, well, that's past. You need to work. All right, I understand. You're going to make a little bit less. Just get out there and work. Let the Lord take over. Trust the Lord. You might end up in a spot where you find something better. The Lord takes you to the next step. Whatever it is, be faithful. Provide for your family. So what? It's less than you used to make. You're not making anything sitting at home doing nothing. Well, that works there too. Here in verse 9, he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of, for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So a woman at least 60 years old, who'd been a faithful wife and a good mother, she'd been given to hospitality, she's refreshed the saints, you know, she's helped and cooked or whatever it is, who's helped those who were hurting, but she had no family to care for her. And she's a widow indeed. So listen, she is then qualified to be cared for by the church. She is. I wish we could be better at this. And I'm going to actually say here today, guys, I need some help doing this. We have widows, and I need some help, okay? I'm going to really ask you, because I can't do it all. And we need to be a little bit better at this. We have some needs. So if you would see me later, I would really appreciate it. This is a widow indeed. She is then qualified to be cared for by the church, and it should be that way. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation. Now, that King James says damnation. I believe this would be better put condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. Paul says, don't let the younger women join the community of widows, because when they remarry, they'll condemn themselves, wondering if they should have stayed solely devoted to the Lord and to prayer. Sometimes they'll leave that group of widows and wonder if they've done the right thing. Maybe they got with that second husband or whatever and wondered, what have I done? You know, that kind of a thing. And withal, they learn to be idle. You know, maybe they've just cast aside ministry. They're not doing anything anymore, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers, also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children. It's okay, he's saying. Go ahead. If the Lord directs, if the Lord guides, they guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Paul instructs Timothy to make sure the women of the church don't give the enemy the opportunity to speak negatively in the community about Christians due to them neglecting their own households. Really, how much of God's word is common sense, isn't it? You know, this should be things that we do. This should be how it's done. He says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. The widows who really need the help, let's make sure that they are helped. So here, after he deals with the state of the widows in the church, Paul's going to go on to describe, he's going to go on to set forth, to present, to outline some of the standards of leadership for the church. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. So in this, we see that the church is to financially support those who labor in the teaching ministry. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So Paul's saying he supports this teaching by using both Old Testament scripture, Old Testament or the law, which says in Deuteronomy 25:4, while an ox grinds out the meal, it grinds out the grain for others to eat, he's supposed to be supported as well, to partake of it as well. Why would you starve that ox when he's grinding out the very grain that he could be eating? In Matthew 10:10, in the New Testament, we see Jesus' instruction to the disciples that he had sent out. He sent them out that those to whom they ministered would provide for them. You know, in other words, he was saying, trust. You go out there, don't load up, don't pack your bags, don't take a ton of furniture. Just go, be ready. Those who you minister to, they're going to take care of you. That they would provide for them. And hey, you know what? Where God guides, God provides. God works through those people, and he provides. And even for an ox, and even for an ass. And, you know, I'm not sure which one I am, but I think I'm a little bit of both sometimes. But his yoke is easy, isn't it? He says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You know what? Listen, don't at all listen to the lies against spiritual leaders unless there are two or three eyewitnesses. Because they're going to be talked about bad all the time. We don't have the time to do half of the things they might say about us either. But make sure there are two or three witnesses that are willing to go on record to discuss the situation. You know, what I'll do is I'll have people come in and talk to me about this in front of the person you're accusing. Can you do that? Oh, no, I'm not going to do. Why not? Why can't you do that? But why does Paul say this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the enemy wants to destroy the church. He really wants to destroy churches, and he's going to do that the best and the most successfully by attacking the leaders. I've seen this countless times, things that they'll say about the leaders of the church. People will say about the leaders of the church, and you know, much of it's not true, much of it, because the enemy wants to destroy churches, and if he attacks the leaders, he can do that best. You know what? Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Think about that for a second, because I like that, because this is a good principle to grasp, not only for the church, but also for life in general. As long as we give ear to gossip, we encourage the gossiper to continue in their sin. We encourage them to continue. Cut it off. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to gossip ever then, even if it's disguised in quote-unquote a prayer request. I have a prayer request. And then that person wants to unload some juicy gossip. That's one of the oldest tricks in the book. Come into prayer so you can dump some really cool gossip in front of everybody and things like that, you know. Because it's going to hurt the church as a body, and it'll hurt your own walk personally too. You know, before Pastor Chuck went to be with the Lord, about a year before that, we had lunch with Pastor Chuck out in Canandaigua and everything. And he talked about his experiences in ministry. I mean, what hasn't he been through? And he talked about when he was younger, how they would go out after church and there were flyers on all the mailboxes. And what it was they were printing out all the women that Chuck had been with. Chuck Smith, you know. And Chuck's sitting there, and he doesn't say, oh, I can't believe they did that, or whatever. He just said, who has the time, you know? And I just thought, that's all he had to say. It's all, you know, not like, oh, I would never do that, or, oh, can you believe they did? Who has the time, you know? And then he just went on to the next subject. And I thought, that's how ridiculous that was. Pastor Chuck, that, you know. But don't listen to that. And if it's true, then get another witness and then do something about it. Get a witness and come and talk to us or whoever, wherever you're going to church. Get an eyewitness, a couple of people. So he says in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So now on the other hand, if there really is legitimate sin, then it needs to be rebuked in order that all may learn to be in awe of God. And if the leaders in the church need rebuke, they need rebuke then. You know, they need discipline too then. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man. There's been a couple times I've wanted to do that, but neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So Paul warns Timothy, don't have any favorites. The Bible's full of stories where the father had a favorite, you know, and look what that did, like Joseph and so on. Don't have any favorites. Don't bestow leadership on anyone too quickly. This is something that I think every pastor is going to make the mistake of doing because we don't know everything. We can't see everything. You know, we pray about it and everything, but I've found this charge that I need to be more mindful of it. I want to give everybody an opportunity. Sometimes I'm too quick, and I have a couple guys that are like have some pretty good discernment, which is really great, but I need to be more mindful of this. You know, years ago, there was this guy, and he had an awesome testimony. Wow, what a spectacular testimony. What a change of life. Wow, you know, look where he came from and what he did and what he's been through and what he experienced, and look at him now. He's a Christian. You know, my pastor thought, Jim, we got to get this guy in the Sunday school. And I said, no way. And his son said, no way. And a little while later, it came back again. What do you think? No way. And a little while later, what do you think? No way. And then my pastor said, he goes, we gave you the opportunity. He said, what if we said no way back then to you? And I started thinking about all this, and I thought, we got to give this guy a chance. And we did give the guy a chance. And his testimony turned out to be a lie. But anyways, you know, you don't know. But he's saying here, don't make it too quick. Don't make it too quickly. You know, I know my pastor has raised so many guys up into ministry that there has to be some mistakes. I've made so many. I remember when we were in Toronto, I raised up this guy to be our worship leader. I thought it was a miracle because our worship leader had to move. This guy didn't even know how to play guitar. He said, I want to become the worship leader. So we laid hands on him and we prayed because he'd been doing all this other stuff. He learned how to play guitar enough to do worship in 2 months. I thought, wow, that's awesome. And he was doing worship, and he was doing it for quite a while. And then people started coming up to me and saying, you know what's going on with him, don't you? And he was with some other woman in the congregation. Neither of them were married, and both of them were still legally married to somebody else. I'm like, oh, you're kidding. I didn't know. And a whole bunch of people knew, and I didn't know. I was like the last one to find out. And all I could think of was these people sitting there knowing, looking at him doing worship. I was just, boy, I thought, wow, it can happen. It can happen to all of us from time to time. You know, we can lay hands on somebody too quickly. And again, I like to give people an opportunity to serve, but I'm learning to listen to Paul when he advised Timothy to go slowly. Take it slow in appointing leaders. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. That's what really nailed me. Wow, I don't want to partake in somebody else's sin. And maybe by appointing the wrong person, that can happen. I thought that really grabbed me. Well, he goes on here, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach, yours stomach, sake, and thine often infirmities. You know, when we were in chapter 3, I remember I spent a good amount of time talking about alcohol. And I said, for a pastor, no, I don't believe at all, no. I guess we could make an argument, the deacons, okay, a little. But here, you know, I spent some time on how Paul told Timothy that the elders weren't to be given to wine, but here he tells Timothy, who is an elder, to use a little wine, because it was the medicine of that day. Yeah, I think it's still medicine today, but for some anyway. But he, to take it for his stomach. You know, I think it was tough to find really, really clean water. Timothy had some kind of an intestinal problem going on. Maybe he had Crohn's or something like that. I don't know. But Paul said, take a little wine. When we were in Toronto, this man came walking into the church one night. Great, great big guy. Guy knew the Bible. I thought, wow, this guy knows the Bible better than I do. And he's given us gifts, and he's pouring out tapes and things, and he knows everything about Chuck Smith. He knows the whole history of Calvary Chapel. He knows everything. I thought, this guy's great. This is a godsend. What a great guy. Well, he turned out, one night I started teaching on what I thought about alcohol. And he approached me right after the service, and he said, oh, I don't agree with that. I don't agree. And he went on about the alcohol thing, and he goes, I gargle with whiskey. And I'm like, what? You know, I said, that's got to be the most expensive mouthwash there is. And I'm like, come on. His name was Brian. You'll never meet him, but his name was Brian. I said, come on, Brian, you know, you mean to tell me you don't swallow a little bit of it? You don't get enough of it in your mouth that it, you know, you cop a little buzz off of it or something? I'm like, come on, be real about this. Well, I do it because I need to gargle with it, and it kills germs. And I'm like, there's a lot of things you could use to kill germs, like mouthwash. Anyway, I don't know why I'm telling you all that, but you meet all kinds of people. That they're, everything just seems to line up perfectly, and then all of a sudden that one thing triggers them, and they're in your face about it, and you find out, okay, this is an issue here, isn't it? He disappeared. We never saw him again. But this is interesting in a number of ways if you think about it, because Paul had been used by the Lord powerfully in the ministry of healing, okay? Now think about that, right? So powerfully that they could take Paul's old sweatbands and give them to people and they would be healed. Remember that. The Lord had healed people through Paul. He'd been used powerfully in healing. And again, Timothy's got this problem. I don't know whether it was water, but it's like an intestinal problem and everything. But for sure, Paul had obviously prayed for Timothy. Why isn't he healed? What's going on there? How come Timothy wasn't healed yet? How come he wasn't healed at all? Does that mean God couldn't heal Timothy or that God didn't hear Paul's prayer? No. God is going to heal everyone. He is. He's going to heal everyone. Everyone who believes in him. Isaiah 53:5 says, with his stripes we are healed. Peter quotes that, verse 2. Healed when? It could be immediately. It could take a month. It could take a year. It could take 2 years. It could take 10 years. Or it might not happen until that person goes to heaven. When my brother died, I was with a lot of religious people, and they were like, why are you happy? I'm like, Rick's with Jesus right now. And, you know, one of my aunts was mad at me. You said he was going to be healed. I said, he is. No, he isn't. He's dead. I said, he's with Jesus right now. He's at the throne right now. What are you talking about? He is absolutely healed. I said, you want him back in that wheelchair or what? He is healed. He's dancing. He's in the presence of the Lord where there's fullness of joy. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I said, man, he is healed. It could be immediately, but it might not happen until that person goes to heaven. In reality, prayer doesn't heal. Faith doesn't heal. Medicine doesn't heal. Our own bodies can't heal themselves or don't heal themselves. God heals. Exodus 15:26 says, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And we know he can use prayer. We know he can use medicine. We know he can use faith. He can use our own bodies. So because God heals, We can pray for his direct healing as well as thanking him for the gift of medicine too. So we need to understand that, think about this, we need to understand that his method and his timing will be perfect. According to him, it'll be perfect. I've seen it. I've seen people miraculously healed instantly. Instantly. I know I had a major affliction until I was about 30, and people laid hands on me and it went away. And I had to deal with this my entire life till that point, and it miraculously went away and never came back. I've seen other people healed too. I remember one night Katie was really sick, and the Lord in my mind said, pick her up and pray, I'm going to heal her. So we did, and her fever broke immediately. It was like immediate, and I thought, wow, that was awesome, you know. But, I mean, he can work that way. He will do it in his time. His timing is perfect. Now, in the last two verses here, Paul thinks of the difficulty in looking at man's sin and at his good works. He says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. You know, and I'm wondering here that maybe people are going to observe Timothy and they're going to see him drink once in a while and they're going to pick on him for it. Maybe. But sometimes God judges a Christian's sins right here and now. But if he doesn't judge him immediately, it doesn't mean that he's not going to judge, does it? Eventually, God will move in judgment. So when you think you're getting away with it, he's just allowing you more time to come clean, more time to get right, to repent. He will move in judgment. Paul wrote about this to the Corinthians because there were some who weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper in a proper manner. He said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's 1 Corinthians 11:30. Paul said that some were already being judged by God, some were actually sick, and others had died as a judgment of God. So he went on in 1 Corinthians 11:31 to say, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So when we sin, we can judge ourselves. And that doesn't mean we just feel sorry for our sin. We need to really deal with it. You know what? I like to say that as we're repenting, we need the frame of mind where we actually tell the Lord, I am never going to do this again. And you believe it. You might. But you believe when you're repenting, I am never going to do this again. That's part of the dealing with it. So, again, another thing, we need to deal with it so that if it's hurt somebody, then we need to make it right. And we need to turn completely from that sin. So if we don't do those things, then we haven't judged ourselves. 1 Corinthians continues, chapter 11, verse 32. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So the world commits these sins and God judges. So neither is a Christian going to get by with them. Either you will judge yourself or God will judge you. So it's up to you. If you judge yourself, the matter is settled. If not, he will judge. You know what? Listen, if you're born again, he took the penalty for your sin. Do you want to stand before him not letting him do that? Do you want him to judge you? You need to be born again. You will be judged for your works. You know, you need to be born again. So sometimes that judgment will occur here and now for some. If not, it will be dealt with when you appear before the judgment seat. Again, are you born again? That's the question. Do you want to accept his offer for paying for your sin, or do you want, you know, to be judged as you stand there before him? He says, likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So the same principle applies to good works. Sometimes God blesses a believer down here for something he's done, for which God can reward him. Others are going to have to wait until they're with the Lord. You're going to have to wait until you're in his presence to receive your reward, which will be the case of a great many Christians, like those widows who pray and pray for us, and we don't even know about it. The Lord knows. The Lord sees it. Be patient, because those are the rewards that are going to be better. They're going to be worth waiting for. You know, the last thing Don't live in fear of what other people think. You know, Timothy was afraid that people were going to see him take a drink once in a while. Paul would say, Timothy, don't worry about that. Don't live inside their head. Don't worry about what they think about you. You know, I had this issue where when I was a younger Christian, I went to my pastor and I said, because he taught a lot. He was teaching on the fear of man. It creates a snare. And I thought, you know what, Bill, would you talk to me about this? You talk a lot about flattering, that if somebody's a flatterer, watch out. And I went to him and I said, I like to encourage people, but I'm wondering, will people think that I'm a flatterer? Will they know that I'm really trying to encourage? That's what my heart is. He goes, what do you know in your heart is the truth? And I said, I'm not being a flatterer. He says, then what are you worried about? See, sometimes we worry about our works, you know. This will be seen and they'll take it wrong. Or I'm not getting credit for this over here. Or I'm being misread. You know what? What does your heart say? What does the Lord see? You know. You know what I mean? Why don't we stand and pray? But I think so much about just being patient. The rewards we're going to get in heaven are so much more than anything you could even imagine down here. If you get a reward for it down here, that's it. That's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the common sense even of your word. Lord, we thank you that we can understand this, that this comes from you, and by your Holy Spirit, we can know, we can understand what you're trying to tell us. Lord, help us to remember these things. Father, I also pray that we just have a great time of fellowship now, that everyone here would have a great day. Lord, they would remember what we've talked about this morning, put it into action. And Lord, we wouldn't give the world any opportunity to slander your name or to throw mud on your name because of what we do or what we say or how we act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.